All right, Genesis chapter 6, verse 4 says, "And there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." Now, this verse is interesting, and that no verse in the Bible has sparked quite so much wild speculation as this one verse. If you go online, you could find a thousand theories. Of course, people debate, you know, was this these sons of God? Was this were we referring to angels or not? And there's all kind of different theories there. And if you go on YouTube, you'll find 100 videos about how they think it's aliens or robots or time travelers. All you name it, someone's imagined it when it comes to this. But what I see is missed often. We sit there, you know, it's interesting. By the way, I like that kind of stuff. I love that stuff, not, you know, just as for fun on my own. I like speculating. I love trying to work out the little tiny quirky mysteries in the Bible. But what we often miss in all of that discussion, who are these giants? How are the giants in the Bible? How big are the giants? So on and so forth. We kind of stop and don't stop to think, why is this verse even here? What is it actually trying to teach us? Who is it trying to teach what lesson to? And the reality is, although I can't exactly answer all the details of who the giants were, the why it's here and what we're supposed to learn from it is actually really simple. It's actually really simple to see why Moses put this verse into the book of Genesis. You find out really easily when you just go to the next place in the Bible where it mentions giants. In Numbers, verse 32, it says, "And they brought up an evil report out of the land." This is the children of Israel supposed to be going into the promised land, right? "Which they had searched out, the children of Israel, saying, the land which thou, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it were men of great stature." So this is what we figure out. Okay, we are talking literal giants. We're talking tall people here, okay? "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which were come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. So we were we in their sight." Like we were grasshoppers to these giants. Same word. Same. If you're wondering, yes, it's the exact same word in the Hebrew that is used in Genesis. And so it's actually not difficult at all to figure out why Moses would take the time. I mean, the world from the flood is destroyed, right? The flood destroys it all. Why do we need to know about there were giants in those days? Notice it says there were giants in those days, and also after that. I think we forget the main point is the after that. Because Moses is writing the book of Genesis. He writes it down. He rolls it up, according to the last few chapters in Deuteronomy. He puts it in the Ark of the Covenant and tells them to pick up the Ark of the Covenant and go across the river and fight a land full of giants. So maybe, just maybe, the fact that God destroyed giants before is a little bit relevant, right? So I mean, if you were about to fight a giant, you really want to know this random fact that's not just random, not just silly, let's just make up theories about it, but the fact that God has destroyed giants before, a world full of giants, might be relevant if God is telling you to go fight a land full of giants. It's really simple what's going on here. Moses is trying to encourage them. There's a big fight. There's a huge challenge. They are scared of the children of Anak, the Anakites. They are there in the land, and they are afraid of them, and they're supposed to be going over there into the promised land. God's given them that land, and they're terrified. They have this difficult battle to fight. And we are surrounded by people with a difficult battle to fight. We're fighting giants. If, in case you haven't wondered, that's what we've been spending the last few minutes talking about. I mean, look at that prayer list. Some people are fighting some big giants. They really are. Some tough ones. I mean, we read in our missionary prayer letter, he even literally used the word giant. He said he's facing giants. The difficulties he's facing, it feels like going up to one of the children of Anak. We're like a grasshopper in the size of this problem in your life. And some people are fighting relational giants, if you will. Again, we use that term. We frequently go to, of course, the story of David and him slaying Goliath. And we encourage, hey, face your giants. Trust God to face your giants. But I want to stop tonight and look at what Moses is doing. Moses is taking the time, and it's not just those verses, all the way through the book of Deuteronomy, that most of the other mentions of giants are in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is talking to the people right before they go into the promised land. See, here's the thing. Moses isn't going to go into the promised land, but the people are, and they're scared of the giants. So you see this here in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy 9, this is kind of the main passage here, verse 1 through 3. Look at what Moses is doing. That's what I want to talk about to you tonight. Tonight, I want to talk about encouraging others to face giants. We're surrounded by people going through very tough times. Sometimes people very close to us are going through very hard times, facing things that sometimes we don't have to face, sometimes we can't face. How do we encourage them? What could I say, what could I do that would give other Christians the courage to face the challenges that are causing them to back up, to trust God and to move forward when things are hard and it seems like it's impossible? Look what Moses says here to the children of Israel right before they go into the promised land. He says this, Deuteronomy 9:1. He says, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven." They say, well, that's kind of an exaggeration. Well, it might be hyperbolic language, but if you were to, I've just been going through some of the archaeological reports of these cities. It's amazing what they found. It's not that much of an exaggeration. What happened is in that time period, there in the land of Canaan, there was a specific type of a walled fortification that you don't see anywhere else. Well, they didn't just build walls around the cities. They dug deep, deep trenches and piled the dirt up into massive embankments and then built the walls on top of that. And the cities usually were already up on a raised platform to start off with, so that you would have, and then they'd build a retaining wall on the embankment such that you would come to approach the city and you'd go down, and then you'd look at this embankment and then a wall on top of that, and they'd measure it. Basically, you'd stand there, like places like Jericho, you would stand there and you'd look up stone going up like 40, 50, 60 feet straight up. You're standing there at the base of those cities. Yeah, they're walled up to heaven. That's about right. That's about what it would feel like standing at the base of those cities. It's no joke. They were the walls were incredibly thick. These were immensely fortified cities. And, you know, a group of escaped slaves wandering the desert for 40 years don't exactly have advanced siege weapons, no cannons, no catapults. I mean, how are they going to get in these cities? We don't even know. And Moses isn't downplaying that for a second. You're going in to possess greater nations than thyself. Hey, no, look at this. This is so important when we're trying to encourage people. Moses is not saying, oh, yeah, they're giant, but they're not really that kind of a giant. I mean, it's not that big of a giant. I mean, they're a little tall. You know, come on, they're not that powerful in nations. Their cities, they're not really that good. And that's not what he's doing. He's not saying, oh, your problem, it's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. It's all in your head. It's not an issue. You're making too much a big deal of that. So that's not what Moses is doing. He says, no. No, yeah, that they are bigger than you. They are mightier than you. Their city walls are ridiculous, massively oversized. There's no other time in history that after that they realized it was a little overkill. City walls weren't built that high after that. I mean, they were ridiculous. It's kind of a unique thing in history. I mean, why? You know, why does a city wall need to be that high? I mean, you could just drop a penny off the top and probably kill someone trying to climb up that thing. I mean, it's ridiculous. Why wall cities up to heaven? Why giants? What are we trying to deal with here? And he wasn't downplaying the issue. He says this. So he says, look, they're fenced up to heaven. A people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? So here's the issue. It wasn't just that they were tall, it's that they were famous. They were famous for being tall. Way back when they were in Egypt, they'd heard of the children of Anak, and this was legendary how tall they were. Who can stand before them? Now they're about to face them face to face. They were scared. Moses says, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord God hath said unto thee. Think about this. Moses says, you're going over the river. Moses couldn't fight them. Boy, he wished he could. Moses probably, I mean, he stood face to face with Pharaoh, the greatest emperor in the world at that time, the greatest, and saw the chariots, and then saw the water drown the chariots. He saw this happen. He saw the mountain on fire. He saw God's glory, if only from the rear. I mean, Moses, he's not that impressed with the Anakims. He really isn't. But he's not going to get to fight the Anakims. God has already said he's already old. The previous generation had come, had turned back in fear, and then they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And now it's the young generation. If this generation now, if they had seen the miracles, they were kids at the time. And now they needed to trust God. And Moses wasn't going to be able. Boy, he probably wished he could. He probably wished he could go in there and I'll deal with it. Don't worry about it. Look, I got them. I'll just, you know, call down the same fire from heaven like I dealt with, you know, Pharaoh. Watch this. And boy, he wishes he could go fight that, but he can't. He's got to encourage them to find the courage to trust God. And Moses had that faith, but they needed to have the faith because he wasn't going to go over that river. He wasn't going to go over there and fight those giants. They had to fight the giants. You think about it, there's giants my kids are going to have to face that I can't face for them. There's people close to me. They're going through things that I can't even understand. There's people that come to our church and walk through those doors. And they might be smiles on the outside. You may not know it. But the burdens they bear, the things they're facing, the relationships that seem doomed, that you're never going to get back together, the things they've dealt with in their past, the abuse they've overcome, the stuff they're dealing with internally, emotional health issues. Who knows? I don't even understand some of it. People have been treated in such a way, I don't know how you could still, you know, care about humanity after human beings have treated you that way. And there's people that have to fight giants I can't imagine. How do I do what Moses is doing here? And actually encourage them, say, you know what, God's got this. Don't bring it. Look, God's going to deal with it for you. How do I encourage them? How do I encourage others to fight that fight? Like Moses, we will encourage those around us to face their giants if we remember and communicate. Okay, here's these four truths I found here. Number one, God's victory in past generations. Moses communicated God's victory in the past, and that's what we read. There were giants in the earth in those days. Whose days? Noah's days. What happened to them? They all drowned. How big are these giants? Now look, they were scared of these giants. Now again, like I said, God didn't downplay the giants. They were giants. Boy, it'd be it'd be easier to deal with the skeptics if God just said, oh, there were big people. Because the word giant seems to be loaded nowadays. You know, giant, oh, there must be mythology. You know, we're thinking Jack and the Beanstalk, you know. Now, that's a little ridiculous. He doesn't download. They were scary, but look, here's the thing. They were tall people. They weren't Jack and the Beanstalk tall, you know. But they were terrifying to them. We don't know how tall those giants were, the rest of the Anakims. All we know is that one of the last of the remnants of those giants was the one that David faced. David wipes out the last few of the giants, him and his mighty men. So he faces one of the, that's the only giant that gets measured, is Goliath. And the Bible says that he's 6 cubits and a span. Of course, a cubit's this, so you just 1, 2, 3, 4, and a span would be half a cubit, which is, you know, a span, and that's how they measure. But of course, how tall is that? You know, well, how tall is the guy measuring? You know, maybe it's David, he's a kid, could be a little less. Maybe it's Saul, he's taller than the rest of the guys. They maybe had some standardizations, though it seems to change. You know, the Egyptians had kind of a standard cubit that was like a royal cubit, like 20 inches, something long, but it seems likely, based on archaeology, looking at buildings and assuming that they probably measured them with an even number, you know, 40 by 50 cubits, and then you can kind of get an idea for how big the cubit was. It seems like the Hebrew cubit was a little shorter than that, somewhere between like 17, 18 inches. To use for an example, King Hezekiah dug a tunnel under Jerusalem. I don't know if you know about this, right? When the Assyrians attacked, it's in the Bible, but they found it. You know, you can go there if you're a tourist. In going to Jerusalem, one of the things you always do is walk through Hezekiah's tunnel that he dug. Well, the builders that worked for Hezekiah, they carved an inscription on the wall talking about how, you know, kind of bragging about how good a job they did and how many days it took for them to dig the tunnel. and it records the length of the tunnel in cubits. Well, the nice thing about that is we can measure the tunnel now because it's still there. It's underground, right? So working that out, it comes out to 17.5 inches per cubit, right? Which, you know, times 6.5, you've got a giant, you know, Goliath who's 9'6". That's pretty tall. Now, it's not, this again, that's not fairy tale tall. The tallest man that we have in recent history recorded, that we have pictures and videos of, died in 1940, and he was 8'11". So the tallest man we know, and if you ever looked at pictures, you can look on the internet, it's unbelievable, you know, next to regular people, how tall Robert Waldo, Waldlow, he's 8'11". So you know, Goliath is like 6-7 inches taller than that. So basically, the tallest people we know were 6 cubits, and he's about that much more. So again, not scientifically impossible at all. You know, about that much taller than the tallest man we know today, right? But why are they terrified of them? If a military today found out, oh, you know, North Korea has 8-foot-tall guys working, you know, or even 9-foot-tall guys fighting for them, our military would not be intimidated at all. It'd be like, okay, bigger targets. That's easy. You know, what's the problem with giants? We don't think about it, how different warfare was back then, right? This is hand-to-hand combat. You think about like wrestling and martial arts today, how careful they are with weight brackets, right? You don't put a guy to wrestle someone that's a foot taller than them, right? That's not even a fair fight. No one would want to watch that. Doesn't matter how skilled or talented the little guy is, you know, he's not going to win in a fight. Because if you're even just a little bit taller, you know, and it's about swords, I mean, you think it through. They can reach you. I mean, if Goliath is that much taller, his arm came out this much longer than mine, right? And so I'm probably taller than most of the Israelites, you know, 6 foot. They're probably 5 foot something average. You know, Goliath swings out his arm. You know, he's cut you in half before your sword is still several feet from him. You can't even scratch him and you're gone. And you don't understand just how terrifying that would be, going up hand-to-hand combat with someone that's even a few inches taller than you, let alone a foot or two taller than you. Someone that's 2 feet taller than you, you're not gonna, there's a reason why Saul and all his men were just sitting there scared and no one thought to go fight the giant. By the way, there's also a reason why David did have the courage to go up and fight the giant. That's because he loved the Bible. Find that out in Psalm 119. And he read what Moses said right here, what we're reading. He read Moses saying, hey, there were giants in the land before, and God wiped them all out. And then there were giants and the children of Israel wiped them out. And if you follow it through, you realize it records where the giants were, and they destroyed it in all the places. And that's why the cities that had the giants in, they wiped out everybody. So there's no remnant except in the Philistine cities along the coast. The Israelites during the time of Joshua never got there. So what David was dealing with is these few cities that had the few remnants of the giants that had been wiped out everywhere else. But David knew his Bible. So he knew God would give him victory over the giant. And the other people just didn't know their Bible. The fact of the matter is, we've got to talk about God's victory in past generations. Now, there's terrifying. Look at this. Giants are terrifying. I was trying to figure this out. Okay, 9 foot. Let me see here. Just get the idea here. Let's see if I can get this tape measure here. It's difficult to not a 10-foot of tape measure. Even though I know this is not the best one, but it's pretty decent. So 7, 8, let's see here. 9 foot, 6 inches right there. You know, this is, this would be a bad day if, that's it, there we go. Imagine, whoops, almost got it. Had it for a second there. You know, this is how tall Goliath is, you know. So imagine me, maybe David a little bit shorter, right? Yikes, right? They're terrified. Now, was it exaggeration to say grasshopper? Yeah, no, a grasshopper, you know, that's a little too much scale there. But, I mean, the fact of the matter is, they're still terrified. And so you could say, hey, you're exaggerating, you're not grasshoppers. Does it really matter that we're exaggerating? You know, and maybe they weren't all as tall as Goliath. Maybe he was exceptionally tall. But even if it's half this height, I mean, still, yeah, no, that doesn't, yeah, I'm not going to fight him, all right? Especially, now, if I have a machine gun or grenade launcher, sure. But hand-to-hand combat? No. Now let's find a diplomatic solution, right? You know, this is not happening. Again, not a ridiculous giant, but definitely a real giant. It fits, you know, medically and scientifically. There's no issue with a giant that tall. I mean, like I said, only about this much taller than the tallest person we know. But I mean, still, absolutely terrifying. But look what Moses put in Genesis, right? He says there were giants in the earth in those days, and then in Genesis chapter 7, he explains the flood. He says, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under heaven were covered. Look at this. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. So what? Why bother saying 15 cubits? Look at this. 15 cubits, that's 22 feet. Even if give the benefit of the doubt and say, hey, he's 6.5 cubits was Goliath. And even if there were taller ones, even if there were 10-foot giants, you still got 12 feet of water above their head if they're standing on the tallest mountain. Look, you can get the tallest mountain and have two Goliaths, one standing on top of the other, and the top one still drowns, right? There's no question they all died, right? It's pretty straightforward what Moses is trying to emphasize here. God was able to wipe out a world filled with giants. Why are you worried about one tribe up there in the mountains of Judea, okay? You're worried about one tribe spread out throughout the whole. I've already wiped out a world full of giants. I drowned them all. Look at this. Moses continues. And why do you think he's being so specific here? Look at this here. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth. I mean, he's trying to make sure, in case you're wondering, there's some people that still try to say, well, maybe the giants survived the flood and those were the same giants. But, I mean, like I said, it could have been the same cause of giants. That's totally possible. But it's not the same giants. Because look at this. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and of cattle and of beasts, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Okay, here's the thing. Giants breathe, okay? They can't breathe water, all right? These were not giant fish. These were giant men, all right? They drowned. And all that was on the dry land died. Every living substance was destroyed, which is upon the face of the ground. Both man and of cattle and of creeping things and of the fowl of the heaven were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. There's no question, there's no way to interpret that in some way where somehow the giants survive. Again, two giants standing on top of each other on top of the mountain, it's not going to make it, okay? 15 cubits. We're not going to have 15 cubit high giants, okay? That's definitely physically impossible, okay? There's not, the blood vessels would explode trying to pump, blood up to that head, okay? It's not happening, okay? These giants, they drowned. Okay, not a single one of them made it. And that's a big deal for the people that Moses is telling to cross the river and fight the giants. God has dealt with this before. So when someone comes to our church, are we the kind of people that are always talking about this book and what God has done in the past? Here's what they need. They need to come in here and get exactly what we get every Wednesday night from Pastor Walsh going through the book of Acts. What was happening in the book of Acts? A first century church dealing with the same issues we're dealing with today. Look, those churches fought giants, and it's the same giants we're fighting. Yes, we're dealing with tough stuff. You worry about all the stuff in the world and what's coming our way. Nothing worse than what the first century dealt with. I mean, those Christians were being dragged in front of the Colosseum and eaten by lions. All right? Some nasty comments on Twitter doesn't amount to that. All right? So whatever persecution you might be getting from your family, and yes, I don't downplay that, right? Persecution from family is a giant in your life. But God's dealt with worse. So listen to the stories from the book of Acts and see how God helped the Christians have victory. Go through the stories. I mean, think about it. Like those dealing with health things. I think about Hezekiah, right? He was going to die, and God said, yep, you're going to die. Get your things in order. And he prayed. And then God said, I will add to thy days 15 years. Oh, yeah, and I will deliver thee out of the hands of the kings of Assyria. Right? He built that whole water channel there to try to somehow survive. God dealt with them. They didn't even need it. Because God dealt with them, and the siege didn't last very long at all before in the middle of the night the angel, killed all the top soldiers in the Assyrian army. That was it. It was over. Hezekiah didn't even have to fight. And he got 15 more years of life after having a terminal illness. God's done that. God's dealt with these giants before. He can deal with your giant. I think about like relationships, and the one I keep going back to is David and Bathsheba. And I think we forget this one. We talk about all this sin, and that's terrible. Well, what that is? That's the most messed up marriage ever. Look, David and Bathsheba, they get married under false pretenses to cover up sin, right? The relationship starts in sin. There was never love to start off with, just a moment of lust. Right? And then how does the marriage start off? It starts off with a funeral for a dead husband, then a public humiliation at the discovery of the sin, and then a funeral for a little baby. can't imagine the hurt. And it's not like having that hurt and yet you have a loving relationship and you can help one another through it. They had no relationship. They had a one-night stand, and then now they got married just to cover up the sin. But it's amazing what the Bible says happens next. We miss this verse. And this is what it says. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. You know what happened after that? That marriage was that messed up. They learned how to love each other again. Yeah, whatever giant is messing up, you're not as far gone as David and Bathsheba. They learned to love each other for the first time. There was never love to start off with. David comforted Bathsheba's wife, went unto her, lay with her. She bare a son and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet. Oh yeah, the same prophet that called out their sin. Now they're coming to congratulate them on their wonderful family. The same prophet. God loves your family. David and Bathsheba. God loves your family. This son is beloved of the Lord. Nathan gives him a name, Jedidiah, means beloved of the Lord. What? How do we get from the prophet saying, thou art the man, your marriage is a farce and it's so messed up and it's terrible, to the prophet coming and saying, your family is beloved of the Lord? Tell me, which was a more difficult giant for David to slay? That 9-foot Philistine, or seeing that marriage work out beautifully? They had more kids. They had another kid. They named him after the prophet, Nathan. If you've ever been to Luke, the book of Luke, and you read that, you ever don't skip past those genealogies of Mary, you find out, yeah, that family produced the Savior. God used the most broken. I think that's a much bigger giant. We always say, oh, David's shining moment was slaying Goliath. His shining moment was putting that marriage back together. God did something. We remind each other that God has given victory in the past. We keep getting into this book. Christians that come here and they're dealing with whatever, they're going to be encouraged. So number one, we got to remember God's mighty works of the past. Number two, God's victory in the lives of others. Now this is interesting. We always say these verses you probably aren't familiar with, right? You always skip over. These are the ones you skip over when you're reading through, you know, the Bible in a year, and you're just kind of like, what's going on here? But pay attention. In Deuteronomy, all the way through the book, especially Deuteronomy chapter 2, Moses is talking to them about the lands and whose land is whose and the geography of the promised land and all of this. And he keeps bringing up giants for an obvious reason. He's mentioning all kinds of giants you never heard of. Look at this. In Deuteronomy 2:9, he's talking about the Moabites, right? It says, and the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee their land for possession, because I have given it to are unto the children of Lot for possession. Moabites, by the way, the Moabites and the Amorites were the descendants of Lot. So if you know that story, right, his two daughters and stuff. Again, there's another messed up family that God used nonetheless. So the Moabites were, God gave them that land. They had their land, their promised land too. I mean, this was not some of the people that are supposed to be destroying, right? The Moabites were supposed to be on the good side, right? But then Moses brings in, hey, by the way, a little historical fact here. He says, the Emims dwelt there in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which were accounted giants as the Anakims, and the Moabites called them Emims. In other words, hey, the Moabites, God gave them their promised land, and guess what? They killed all the giants. They already got rid of the giants in their land. You see, God can do it over here. And then he pointed over to the children of Esau, the Edomites, right? He says, the Horims also dwell in Seir before time. But the children of Esau succeeded them, and they had destroyed them before them and dwelt in their stead. And Israel did the land of possession of them. This other group that they called giants as well. They killed their giants. They killed their giants. In verse 19, he says, when thou comest over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them. For I will not give thee the land of the children of Ammon for any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for possession. That was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwell there in old time. And the Ammonites called them I'm not going to say this right, Zamzumims. Again, it's the only time this word is used. Why is this even here? Why do we need to care that the Zamzumims were there before the Amorites? Because that was the land God gave to the Amorites, and they had giants in their land, and guess what? God destroyed those giants. God has been working in other people's lives. You're not the only one facing this challenge. And God has given others with the same challenge you've had victory. And he goes on to there's even ones you wouldn't even expect. Well, it's an interesting rabbit hole. It won't go down. But Deuteronomy 2:23, he mentions the Avims, which dwelt in Harazim, even unto Azza. This is one of the Philistine cities. So this is on the coast. This is nearby to Gath, where Goliath was from. There were giants in this city as well, right? And he says, and the Caphtorims, which came forth out of Caphtor, we think that's probably like Crete or Cyprus or off the coast of Egypt or something like that, destroyed them and dwelt in their stead. This is, of course, a side note because it's starting a whole crazy historical arc, but it ends with the Philistines. You find that kind of invade the land halfway through the book of Judges. Are mostly these sea peoples from other tribes that have mostly wiped out most of the original inhabitants of the Philistine cities. And there are only a few remnants of the originals, including this guy Goliath of Gath, who is one of the remnants of the giants, but most of them had already been defeated by the time David is there. Most of the people there in the Philistine cities were newcomers, as it's mentioning right here. So God is saying, look, even in people that are not, you know, from the line of Abraham at all. I mean, these people, the Caphtorites, you look back in Genesis 11, they're from the same line as the rest of the Egyptians, right? They're from a similar line as, you know, next to the Canaanites in their lineage. But nonetheless, God has given them victory over the giants in their land. Do you see what he's saying? Look, it's not just perfect Christians that have victory over problems in their life. You see what Moses is doing here? Every chance he gets, he sees God give someone victory. He praises God for it. You know what's going to encourage people around you? Again, you don't know what they're going through. You know what's going to be difficult. But when God does something great, when God blesses, give God the glory instead of yourself. That's the way to start encouraging others. If someone comes into this church and they see us praising God for victory, when they come to this church and they hear about the people in the Bridge to Victory program having victory over these huge strongholds in their life, and they're dealing with something, they're going to have courage to say, well, if God can help them overcome that addiction and help them deal with that issue, maybe God can help me. They're going to have courage. You know what gave the children of Israel courage to deal with the giants in the very end when David was there? We all remember about the powerful moment when David slew Goliath. But you know what the really powerful moment is? It's when David's brothers finally charged the giants. That's the powerful moment. David kills the giant. He cuts off his head. He picks up this bloody head of a giant. The guy that was towering above him a moment before, and now this little boy is holding his head. And they saw God delivered him. What are we waiting for? And all the David's brothers that were just making fun of him, them and all the rest are like, wow, God gave him a giant. I want to get my giant. They pull out their swords and they charge up the hill. Look, the Philistine army still outnumbered them. Without Goliath, they could have easily won. The Israelites stood no chance without God's help. It was still just as impossible. But they saw that God had given that person victory. And they're like, well, I want to experience that victory in my life. So that's why if someone walks into this church, are they going to see people experiencing victory in Jesus? Again, we think about me dealing with my problems as just me and my problems. But look, when we start having victory over sin in our lives, starting victory over the devil, start walking by faith and seeing God do great things, it'll start to motivate others. That's how we can help others fight their giants. Number three, God's victory in your life. We need to talk about this. Because not only did Moses say, hey, look, those guys have fought their giants. Hey, don't you remember? We just killed a giant. So there's this other guy, Og, king of Bashan. This is a kingdom that's on the other side of the river, the one where Moses was. When Moses was still in charge, this guy came to fight him, and they defeated him and took his lands, and they had already divided it up. Some got the half-tribe of Manasseh got some. Reuben got some and so forth. They'd already divvied out his lands. That was just, but they were still on the east side of the river, is this Og, king of Bashan. Well, it turns out he was a giant. Look what Moses says here. He says, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Ramoth to the children of Ammon? 9 cubits in length was the length thereof, 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man. And this land, which he possessed at that, which we possessed at that time, we already took land from giants. God has already done victory in your life. Don't you remember? You've already slain giants. And yet, as Christians, we so soon forget. Look at the end of that verse, end of verse 13, it says, which was called the land of the giants. We've already conquered some of the giants' land. You say, well, look, Pastor Meyer, I'm going through some stuff, and I've never overcome something this difficult in my life. Oh, really? Seems to me if you're here and you're a Christian, you were once headed for hell. You were once dead in trespasses and sins. Look, I think that's a bigger giant than whatever it is you're dealing with. Look, Romans 5:8, it's a verse we use all the time, right? It's on our gospel tracts, and it's good because it summarizes the gospel. God committed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But did you know we're technically using that out of context? Now, we're using it correctly because it is summarizing the gospel. But really explaining Christ dying for us, that Paul explains back in chapters 2 and 3. He explains it in fine detail, you know, how he was the satisfactory payment for our sins and all this kind of stuff. He deals with it, and it's just nice to have a nice, short, concise summary. It's a lot easier to say to people than others. You know, Christ is the propitiation for our sins and not for our sins. That's a little hard to read. It's a little easier to say, look, Christ died for our sins. So it's the summary version. But the context of chapter 5, he's no longer talking about how you get saved. He's talking about Christians joying in the hope of the glory of God. He's talking about now that you are. Look, the verse right before it, right before that, verse 3, Romans 5:3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Right, that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about, look, we go through hard times and we glory in them. We have joy. Like, what? Why? And the reasoning is so simple and so powerful. Again, we kind of cut it off there. Christ died for us. But look what it says. Look, he says this. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would one even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at the next words. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, look at this. Well, you're worried, is God going to help me face these giants today? Listen, when you were his enemy, he died for you. Now he calls you a friend. Right? Oh, when you were sinners, he gave his blood to save you. But now his righteousness is on his, now he looks at you and he sees his righteousness. Like if God helped you fight the ultimate giant of death when you were a sinner, how is he going to treat you now that he sees you as righteous? Look at this. He says, when we were without strength. If he can do that when we had no strength, what can he do now that we have the power of God living in us? We are not without strength. We have his Holy Spirit. Did you see what Paul, that's what Paul is actually getting at in these verses. You ought to consider this, why can we glory in tribulations when we go through a hard time? Listen, he gave us, when we were sinners, he died for us. Much more then, we're going to have victory. How do we encourage people? We need to talk about the gospel more. Yes, we need to talk about the gospel more so people get saved. We need to talk about the gospel more around here so that people will face their giants. The more we can remember what God already did for us, that look, we already killed a giant. We already got his whole land. Just go take the rest. So remember God's victory in your life. Finally, God's plan for victory in the future. There's a little bit more here. As you go through the book of Deuteronomy, the whole of it, you'll see God has some promises. Some of those promises are what's going to happen that next year, that next week. Some of those promises are looking forward centuries. Paul summarizes it in really well in Acts 13. It's a nice summary of the whole thing here. For the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt in the strangers in the land of Egypt. He goes through the whole history. He's talking about 400 years here and 40 years in the wilderness and all the time, right? He goes through this whole time, and he gets down there, and after that, he gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterward, they desired a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Cis, the man of the tribe of Benjamin, space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto him David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. By the way, it seems so strange. Why would David from the tribe of Judah be king? Well, Joseph and Jacob, like all the way back in Jacob, had predicted that the tribe of Judah, the lawgiver, would come from. They've been waiting for this the entire time. This had always been the plan. Listen, and then Paul says this, of this man's seed God hath raised up according to his promise unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. There's a bigger picture here than just them fighting those giants. You look through the rest of the Bible, what happens to the giants? Do they just disappear? No, they don't. Joshua leads them across. They kill most of them. They leave some remnant in the Philistine cities. They never go take the Philistine cities. But then under Samuel, Saul, and David, they finally finish them off. So it clearly records the last of the giants being finished off, not just Goliath, but there were a few other family members of Goliath, that David and his mighty men and a few of the later wars with the Philistines, they finally suppress the Philistines, and they finish off the last of the giants. That was a long time, though. That's like another 500 years before they finally deal with all the giants. But God had that plan from the beginning. God had always planned. God had, and Moses, you could tell it reading through Deuteronomy. He talks about, when you have a king, and this will happen. And Moses says this, the Lord will raise up unto thee a prophet in the midst of thee, like thy brethren, like unto me, him ye shall hearken. Right? Moses, this was already part of God's plan. Here's the thing. When it comes to whatever giant we're facing, God already has a plan to finish it. We want to encourage people to face their giants. We need to talk about heaven a whole lot more. But we really do. I mean, you think about it. I mean, you can look at whatever difficult, impossible situation. Look at this. The more Moses talked about, this is what the promised land's going to be. Here's the land flowing of milk and honey. Here's where you're going to build your cities. The more they thought about that, the less they worried about the giants. The more we put our eyes on heaven, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and he shall be his people. Notice the same wording that Moses used back in Deuteronomy. And he shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God, and God shall wipe away the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Can you imagine Noah getting off of that ark, opening that door, when he closed the door on a wicked, sin-filled world? Noah climbed out when the door was sealed, climbed up the roof of the ark. He climbed out of that ark and looked around. You know what he saw? No giants. Not one. They were passed away. Every last giant had drowned. Can you imagine one day stepping into heaven, walking in the street, looking this way and that? Those giants are going to be gone. That worry about a relationship, that cancer, that pain, those tears wiped away. The more we focus on that, the less people will cave and turn back at the thought of their giants. God has a plan to deal with your giants. God, who can drown the tallest giant standing on the tallest mountain with 12 feet extra water, he can deal with your giant. So there's one question I need to ask myself. Do I, like Moses, talk in a way that encourages others around me to cross the river and fight their giants? Not in their own strength, but in the faith of God.